Okay, good evening, everyone. This week, even though it's Parashas Hazinu, we're going to be discussing a topic that relates to Yom Kippur. That is a topic, of course, of Teshuvah, of repentance. And we're going to start. I have a handout here. Sorry for all you those who are going to be watching may not have a handout, unless we could send it along with the recording. I want to start discussing a personality in Tanakh, a very controversial one, and his name was Menashe. I'm not referring to Yosef's son Menashe, but Menashe the king, who was actually one of the most wicked kings in Jewish history.
He's Jewish.
Yeah. His father was the famous Chizkiyah HaMelech, very righteous king, and Chizkiyah's son was Menashe, who, as soon as he took over being king from his father at the age of 12, as Malachim Bey says, he immediately launched into undoing whatever his father did to uproot idol worship from the Jewish people, and he brought it all back. And not only that, in Malachim we read how the Sefer Malachim describes Menashe's evil and the evils that he perpetrated as being worse than what the Canaanites did, who preceded the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael. It mentions that he actually worshipped the idol Moloch. Moloch, we discussed in previous, was a form of pagan worship in which, according to some opinions, there were fires on each side, and you took your son through the fires. According to others, you actually took your son actually through the fire itself. And the Torah talks about Moloch specifically as a type of worship to stay away from, besides for the general idol worship prohibition. It very specifically talks about Moloch twice. And therefore, the fact that the Sefer Malachim stresses that Menashe did it. And it talks about how he put an idol into the Beis HaMikdash. And that what he basically did was actually start the eventual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Because of his actions, it says that Hashem decreed that the Jewish people would be exiled. It was his actions that actually started the decree. And the effects of his actions lasted for many years, because even after his grandson, Yeshua HaMelech, was a very righteous king, who did his best to uproot, again, all the idol worship that came about through his grandfather Menashe, and it says that he brought the Jewish people back in repentance, even though there were still secret idol worshippers, still the Torah stresses, still the Sefer Malachim stresses, the fact that the decree of Hashem to destroy the Jewish people eventually because of Menashe's evils was still there. It didn't go away. And that is, and then in Malachim Beis, it talks about all the terrible things that he did, and that eventually he died. Now, and actually that afterwards his son took over, who was an evil king. He was killed by his servants. And then Yoshio took over, who eventually did Tshuva on a very, very high level. Now, the Sefer Divrei HaYamim, the last Sefer of Tanakh, Divrei HaYamim, which in English we call Chronicles, repeats the story of Menashe with much of the same detail, but then adds something more to it. Now take a look at the first item that I have here on this handout. But the top where it says 2 Chronicles 33. This is Perek Lamed Gimel, chapter 33 in Divrei HaYamim Beis, Chronicles 2. I have her here in English translation. This translation comes from the website Sepharia. The Lord spoke to Menashe and his people, but they would not pay heed, which means that after Menashe had brought about so much idol worship amongst the Jewish people, that Hashem sent Nevi'im, or Navi, to warn the Jewish people of that they have to stop this idol worship. But as it says, that they did not pay heed. So the Lord brought against them the officers of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Menashe captive in manacles, bound him in fetters, and led him off to Babylon. This is not recorded in Malachim, in the Book of Kings. It's recorded in Divrei HaYamim. In Menashe's distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and he granted his prayer, heard his plea, and returned him to Jerusalem to his kingdom. So at this point, in his distress, as it says, he davened to Hashem, he humbled himself, his prayers were accepted, he was returned to Jerusalem as king. And then it says, then Menashe knew that the Lord alone was God. So what does this imply? What is at stake? Not imply, what is at stake? It says that Menashe did tshuva. After all the terrible things that he did, Menashe eventually turned things around and did tshuva, to the point that Hashem listened to his prayers and brought him back as king. This is not mentioned in Malachim. This is only mentioned in Divrei Hayamim, his tshuva. Now, the tshuva that Menashe did, and as the psukim say, after the tshuva, he also uprooted idol worship, and he took out the idol from the Beis HaMikdash, and he, to some degree, got people away from idol worship. But it's also very clear that it didn't help to rescind the decree that came about because of the evil that he perpetrated before. Hashem's decree of eventually destroying the Jewish people and exiling, or destroying the Beis HaMikdash and exiling them, did not come off. Was not rescinded. His tshuva and whatever his tshuva did to stop idol worship wasn't enough to rescind the decree. And the Malbim in Malachim explains that it didn't help for two reasons. Number one, although it does seem to imply that again he did try to stop public idol worship, and there were people who seemed to have heeded that, but it seems that as a whole, he may have done tshuva, he repented, but the Jewish people didn't. And even though by his grandson Yeshio, it also says that there were those secret idol worshippers, it's clear that Yeshio got more people, got the Jewish people more than his grandfather did to stop idol worship. They're still the secret ones, but it would seem that he got more, he accomplished more with the tshuva that he did in getting people to stop worshipping idols than his grandfather did. And therefore the Malbim says that Menashe may have done tshuva, but the Jewish people as a whole didn't do tshuva. That's one thing. Another thing he says is, and I forgot to mention this before, that when the Psukim talk about Menashe and the evils he perpetrated, it also mentions in Malachim that he spilled a lot of blood. He killed a lot of people. And the indication of his tshuva, from what's described of what he did after he did tshuva, was all about idol worship. But the Malbim says we don't find that he did tshuva for the people that he killed. And therefore, his tshuva was not enough to be able to rescind the decree from the Jewish people. So that's in regard to the effect that his tshuva didn't have on the whole Jewish nation. But what about himself personally? What about Menashe's personal tshuva? What is there to say about that? And what's interesting to note is that the Gemara in Sanhedrin has a whole discussion focusing on Menashe himself and the tshuva that he did. And this is the next item here on the handout that comes from Sanhedrin 90a, Daf Tzadi Amud Aleph, and 103a, Kuf Gimel Amud Aleph. This is a Mishnah in Sanhedrin. And the Mishnah reads, three kings and four commoners have no share in the world to come. No share in the world to come. No share in Olam Haba. The three kings are Yeravam ben Nevat, who was the first king of the Malchus Yisrael, of the Israel kingdom, the king that when the Jewish kingdom split between the Malchus Yehuda, the Judean kingdom, and Malchus Yisrael and the Israel kingdom. The first king of the Israel kingdom was Yeravam ben Nevat, who in order to stop the Jewish people going to Yerushalayim, brought the Jewish people back to idol worship. Yeravam ben Nevat, Achav also a very evil king, brought the Jewish people to idol worship. And Menashe, those are the three kings mentioned according in the Mishnah that do not have a portion in Olam Haba. That's the first opinion in the Mishnah. The next opinion reads, Rabbi Yehuda says, Menashe has a share in the world to come, as it is stated. And he prayed to him and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. What we just read before. The Pasuk says that Hashem listened to his prayer and brought him back to Yerushalayim and to his kingdom. So the Rabbi Yehuda of the Mishnah says that would tell us that his tshuva was accepted. The rabbi said to Rabbi Yehuda, God restored him to his kingdom, but God did not restore him to his life in the world to come. The tshuva of Menashe was enough that he was able to go back to being king of Yerushalayim, but all the damage and the sins that he perpetrated before were not enough to get, the tshuva that he did after all of that was not enough to get him to Olam Haba. So when the Pasuk says Hashem heard him, which means Hashem did accept his tshuva, that was to let him come back be king. But it didn't help him to get back his portion of the world to come. So that's the machlokes in the Mishnah. That's the argument in the Mishnah. Now, the Gemara on 103a, Kuf Gimel Lamed Aleph, continues this discussion, and we're going to focus on the discussion that is of the opinion that Menashe's tshuva was accepted. So the Gemara continues. Rabbi Yochanan says, anyone who says that Menashe has no share in the world to come discourages penitence. If you say Menashe, after all his tshuva, it doesn't help him get a portion of the world to come, that's going to discourage other bodily tshuva. It's going to discourage other people from doing tshuva. Because look at everything that he did. As Menashe repented, and according to them, is nevertheless excluded from the world to come. As the Tana brought a b'raisa before Rabbi Yochanan, Menashe repented for 33 years. He ruled for a total of 55, and he repented for 33. 20 years of evil, of perpetrating evil, 33 years of tshuva, 33 years of turning it all around. Rabbi Yochanan says in the name of Shimon ben Yochai, what is the meaning of that which is written? And he prayed to him, and he made an opening for him. Now, this is, the Gemara is quoting the Pasuk from Divraham that we read before. Now, the wording is Vayetar, which means Hashem listened to him. But the Gemara says, and I'm not sure I can say the Gemara, but the Gemara says that the wording is Vayachater, which literally means, and he dug out. And the Gemara's question is, why does it say he dug out, he made an opening, instead of saying, and he received his entreaty? That's what it should have been written. And the Gemara answers, rather, this teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, crafted for him a type of opening in heaven in order to accept him in repentance. That means that Shimon ben Yochai taught that essentially, according to the regular channels of tshuva, of accepting tshuva, Menashe's tshuva should not have been accepted. The 33 years of tshuva should not have been accepted after all the damage that he did. Nonetheless, the Ribbono Shel Olam made a type of opening in heaven. Hashem dug him out a tunnel. Hashem dug him out an opening, a side opening, so that he could now be accepted through tshuva. But the point is that, again, it was, his tshuva was accepted. It wasn't so simple for his tshuva to be accepted, but according to this opinion, the Ribbono Shel Olam made a special exception of sorts, or whatever you want to call it. The Ribbono Shel Olam allowed Menashe's tshuva to be accepted, even though the Malachim and all the other channels of accepting tshuva should have been closed to him. All right, so that's what the Gemara says about Menashe's tshuva. So we've got two opinions in the Mishnah, whether Menashe after tshuva still has a portion of the world to come, and here we have the Gemara talking about how far it went that the Ribbono Shel Olam accepted his tshuva. So whatever way you learn about Menashe's tshuva, there are clearly some very important lessons to learn from it. Even if you say his tshuva only helped him to get his kingdom back, there's still much to learn from Menashe's tshuva. And the question really is, what was the secret to his teshuva? How did he turn it around like that? You know, at the end of the day, those 22 years, they were so evil that he shouldn't have gotten, according to everyone, he really wasn't deserving of Olam Haba, and Hashem made an exception for him. Right? So after 22 years of such evil, he turned it around. What was the secret? And for 33 years it lasted until the end of his life. What was the secret? How did he turn it around, and how did it last so long? So let's take a look at the next item. And this comes from Pirkei Rabbi Elazar. It's the top of page 2. Rabbi Yeshua said, and in this we're going to see, in this next item, from the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar, we're going to find an interesting addition to the story of his tshuva. And in it, I underlined the words that are going to answer what was the key to his tshuva. Rabbi Yeshua said, know the power of repentance. Come and see from Menashe, son of Chizkiah, who perpetrated all the evil abominations, much more than all the nations. he made his son pass through the fire to Baal outside Jerusalem, causing doves to fly and sacrificing to all the host of heaven. He worshipped everything. If it was there to worship, other than the Ribbono Shel Olam, he did it. The princes of the troops of the king of Babylon came, and they caught him by the hair of his head and brought him down to Babylon. And they put him in a pan over a fire. And there he called upon all the other gods to whom he had sacrificed, and not one of them either answered him or saved him. How do you like that? Nothing came to his aid. He said, I will call on the God of my fathers with all my heart. Perhaps he will do unto me according to all his wonders which he had done unto my father.
Now, right.
After nothing else worked, he turns to the Ribbono Shel Olam. And he called on the God of his fathers with all his heart. He was entreated of him. And he heard his supplication, as it is said. And he prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. Then Menashe knew that the Lord, he was God. And the Pirkei Avos, that's the psukim, that's the verses. And the Pirkei Avos concludes, in that hour Menashe said, there is both judgment as well as a judge. So here we have a new addition to the story, that he was cooking. He was being fried in a pan. And he turned to all his other gods first, and only after that, Hashem still listened to his tshuva. That's a big lesson. That's a big lesson in how far Hashem is ready to go to accept tshuva from a person. The Rebbe Friend brings from the Mechtam Elio that what was the key to his teshuva? The words that I underlined. He said, I will call on the God of my fathers with all my heart. And it says, and he called on the God of his fathers with all his heart. That's the key. The key to Menashe's teshuva is that he was serious. He really meant it. After all said and done, and even though he did it, it was all after the other ones didn't work, at the end of the day, he did it with all his heart. He was serious, and he really wanted it. And when you really want something, that will make the difference as to whether you will accomplish it. Number one, if you really want it, then you're really going to do it. If you really want it, you also merit Hashem's divine assistance. Now, for that, to bring that out, take a look now at the next item on the handout, where it says, now I don't have an English translation for this, because Safaria in the middle conked out in its English translation on this medrash, so I just put in the Hebrew part, and we will translate it. But it starts with, this is a medrash in Koheles, and the medrash in Koheles brings down this next verse, which is a pasuk from Mishle, and it says, Chazisa ish moer. I didn't translate the word moer here. See a moer man, mimalachtoi, at his work. Lefnei malacham yisyatzav. He shall attend upon kings. Bal yisyatzev upnei chashukim. He shall not attend upon obscure men. Okay? The point is, what does this word moer mean? That's going to be the focus of the medrash. So the Medrash says the following. Maiser b'chanina ben Daisa. There was a story with the Tana of b'chanina ben Daisa. Sherab b'nei Irei, that he saw the people of his city, ma'ale nedarim nedavos Yerushalayim, bringing up sacrifices. Nedarim, nedavos, different types of sacrifices through Yerushalayim. Amar ha'kol ma'ale Yerushalayim nedarim nedavos. Everybody's bringing up gifts through Yerushalayim. V'ani eini ma'ale davar, and I have nothing to bring up. I would assume the pshat is he was so poor that he couldn't bring anything up, but he really wanted to. Ma'asa, so what did he do? Yatzel le'medibara shel ira, he went out to the desert of his city, outskirts of the city, v'roshem eben achas, and he saw a stone. V'shivcha v'sitza umerika, he filed it down, he smoothed it out, and he polished it. V'amah harei alay la'alois Yerushalayim, I'm going to bring this to Yerushalayim. What was he going to do with it? I don't know. But he took this stone, he made it all nice and shiny, and this was a gift he was going to bring to Yerushalayim. I guess donate it to the Beis HaMikdash, the Beis HaMikdash would sell it, and that's what's called Bedek HaBayis. You take articles and you sanctify it, you give it to the Beis HaMikdash. All right, but it's pretty clear that this wasn't like a little, little rock that he just took and shined it. It was a big rock. Bikesh leska lepayalim. So he wanted to hire workers. Nizdam loy chamisha b'nei adam. So he met up with five people. Amar lehen, he said to them, Malali atem evan zidu Yerushalayim? Can you bring up the stone for me to Yerushalayim? Amar loy tenlono chamisha slayim? Give us five slayim, five coins, v'ono malu nesad of Yerushalayim. And we'll take it to Yerushalayim. Bikesh titein lehem, he wanted to pay them, v'onim tzabiyad l'davar l'sha. He had nothing on him. So, hinichu v'holch lehem. So they went home, they left. Shalom. What happened next? Zimalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu chamisha malachim b'nus b'nei adam. Kadosh Baruch Hu sent down five angels, all in the image of people. Amar lahen, atem ali evin zu. He saw five new people. He says, can you bring up this stone for me? Amar lahen, ten lenu chamisha slayim, v'anu lecha avner chalav Yerushalayim. Which I'm assuming means, you know, you'll pay us five slayim, and we'll take it to Yerushalayim. Obel vatsha titen yotcha v'etzbe'echa imanu. But you have to put your hand and finger with us. It's like, you got to put your hand, you got to put a little into it also. So he put his hand and finger, that wording means hand and finger, but he put his hand under with them, and then, poof, they found themselves standing in Yerushalayim. Okay. Bikish den lehem scharin. All right, so now he wanted to pay them. He couldn't find them. Now, why didn't he start wondering, like, how they, all of a sudden, if I'm reading the Medrash right, how all of a sudden they got to Yerushalayim in a split second, right? You know, why didn't that already start making him think? I don't know. But it says that he wanted to pay them, couldn't find them. Nichnas l'lishkas ha-gazes v'shal b'shvilam. He went into the lishkas ha-gazes, he went into where the Sanhedrin, where the chachamim sit, where the sages sit, and asked, you know, what do you think? What do you think happened? Amru loy, they said to him, it seems to us, shemalachai asharis halu avnach Yerushalayim. It was angels that brought your stone to Yerushalayim. The Kara alav ha-mikra hazeh, and the chacham, the sages then called, they declared the following pasuk on him. Chazisa ish moyer b'malachtoi, the pasuk we started off with. You see an ish moyer. Moyer here means a person who's, moyer from the word maher. He's quick, he's passionate, he really wants it. Re'isa chazisa ish moyer b'malachtoi, you see someone who's passionate in his work. Lefnei malachim yisyatzav, he's going to stand in front of kings. Change the wording, change the way you pronounce that word malachim. Instead of malachim, malachim. He's going to stand in front of angels. The person you, Rabbi Chanina ben Daisa, who wanted so much to do this, you stand in front of angels. Rabbi Hashem sent angels for you to get it done. So Rabbi Fran brings from Shlomo Freifeld Zatzal that the lesson of this Mishnah is, you want something? You really want something? The Rebbe Hashem is going to help you. You really want to do a mitzvah? The Rebbe Hashem is going to help you. So Menashe really wanted to do tshuva. Since he really wanted to do tshuva, he was successful. The Rebbe Hashem helped him.
It started by him really wanting not to get fried.
That's another point. But that was the motivation. That's another lesson from Menashe, that if what motivates you to do tshuva is suffering, is problems, it's still tshuva. And in Menashe's case, the point is, he turned to the Rebbeinu Shalom with all his heart. And he understood, I got to do this. Yes, I want to get out of this frying pan alive. But I have to do this. This is what I have to do. I have to turn myself around. And he was serious about it. And therefore, he was successful. And Rebbeinu Shalom accepted his tshuva. Okay. So, how do you get serious? Right? That's the question. How do you get serious? So, my friend brings a very interesting point, which is a point that in the yeshivas during Elul and Hashanah Yom Kippur, and especially Yom Kippur, they talk about a concept called making a Kabbalah. Now, the word Kabbalah means accepting upon yourself something. In other words, make a resolution. Now, when we talk about resolutions, we start thinking about New Year's resolutions, right? The secular New Year's resolutions. So instead of calling this a New Year resolution, we should call it not a New Year resolution, but a Ni'ila resolution. Because the Baalei Mussar all said that the goal of Yom Kippur is that when you get to Ni'ila, the high point of Kippur, that is when you should make your resolution for how you're going to change. What commitment will you make? What resolution will you make? What things are you going to accept upon yourself to do? A Kabbalah means you don't just say, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to just turn around. Menashe almost did that. A Kabbalah means you focus on specific things and you resolve that you're going to stick and work on these things. This is what I'm going to stick to. I'm going to work to it. I work on it. Now, the point of a Kabbalah, when you resolve to do something, make a commitment to do something, that means you're serious. That means you're serious. You're serious about tshuva if you actually resolve that I'm going to work on something. It means you're serious. It shows the Rebbeinu Shlom you're serious. And actually, if you make that commitment and you do it, you prove to yourself that you can be better, that you have the willpower, you have the strength to be better. Now, what kind of a resolution are we talking about? And the Baal HaMetzer explained, and this is very similar. In psychology, that the idea is that when you're going to accept upon yourself an improvement, you have to accept something doable. If you resolve to do something that's too much, you're not going to do it. You're going to have a hard time doing it. And on the contrary, do something doable. When you do something doable, you prove to yourself you can do it, you can be better, and that motivates you to go to the next step. But doable doesn't mean, okay, every morning I give a dime to the pushka, so now every morning I'll give 20 cents to the pushka. Now, unless, you know, you're really strung for money, right? Maybe that is something big. But the way they explain it is that with this Kabbalah, this resolution that you make should be doable, but somewhat taxing. It's like if you're going to start a exercise routine, right? So you'll start with a couple of push-ups. Now, those push-ups, right, are doable, but they're taxing. It's not like you're doing nothing. You have to put some work into it, but it's doable. And from there, you build. The Kabbalah should be something that is somewhat taxing, but doable. It should be something meaningful. Because again, when it has those components, that means you're serious. You show the Rebbeinu Shlom you're serious. And again, it proves to you that you can do it. Now, there is something this year that really made a very interesting impression upon me. It's not the first time I saw it, but Bishal Salanter said that the tshuva that we have to focus on when it comes to Shoni Yom Kippur is to correct the things that aren't so hard to do. The Gemara says that, you know, when it comes to the mitzvah of tzitzis, according to the way the Torah says the mitzvah of tzitzis, you have seven white strings and one string that's dyed with tchelis. Okay? And even the times when tchelis was available, without getting into the present, you know, controversy about that, but even when there was no question about tchelis, it still wasn't so easy to get. It's not like, you could just, you know, whip it up. You know, it was a job getting it. So the Gemara says that a person who doesn't do do the mitzvah of tzitzis with the white strings is punished more than someone who doesn't do the mitzvah of the blue string. Greater is the punishment for not doing the mitzvah of the white string than not doing the mitzvah of the blue string. Why? Because the white string is much easier to do. So if it's easier to do, why aren't you doing it? So Yisrael Santa said that therefore the judgment on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur has a very strong focus on things that aren't that hard to do. The easy things, so to speak. Now you'll say, there's nothing easy. Right. Because anytime you get into a routine and a habit, it's not as easy to break. But if you stop and you think about it, there are certain things you can say to yourself, it's really not that hard. For instance, I mean, I was thinking about this. You know, to say a bracha slowly, right? You're about to eat something, right? So most of the time, you're so ready to jump into eating, right? The bracha is just boom, right? You just say it. You say it without thinking, you say it quickly, okay? How long does it take you to say a bracha slow? Slow. Just regular, without rushing. It takes about 2 seconds, 3 seconds. Is it really that hard to do? Is it really that hard? You know, is it really that hard to go ahead and look at somebody in the morning and smile and say good morning? Maybe it's not so, you're not in the mood for it. Maybe you're not in the mood for it. Is it really that hard? you know, there's a lot of things that we think about, right, that we can work on that aren't as hard. If we stop and think about it and say, is this really that hard? It's really not. You know, another example. I think it's even a harder example, actually. Asha Yotzar, that you say coming out of the bathroom, right? So you're busy with something. You go to the bathroom. You come out of the bathroom. You're rushing back to do what you did. So you're saying Asha Yotzar as you're walking and thinking about the next thing you're getting back to. Is it that hard to stop for 2 seconds and just say it slowly? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But the point is that Yisrael's point was it's very important to think about things in light of how hard is this really? At the same time, I think that it's a very important thing to pick up all those things because you can accomplish a lot. But I'm not sure if you only follow that idea, if this whole idea, what a Kabbalah does, right, that it shows your seriousness and that it actually shows you that you can get better, is going to happen the same way. The Kabbalah that we're talking about has to be something, I mean, it could very well be that these little things we can accomplish that also. But besides this focus on these easy things, right, that we should be working on because you just start doing it. But the Kabbalah concept, this resolution concept that we're talking about, is something that is something it's more taxing. It's something that it takes a certain you have to exert yourself to some degree on it. Now, a person could say, okay, so how many do I have to do? How many Kabbalahs do I have to take? But I must say, one. Make one Kabbalah. You want to make a second, make a second. But truth is, one Kabbalah, one serious Kabbalah, that although in the bigger picture, it may seem very small, but it could be the first step to many other steps. Because, again, it means you're serious, Yisra Hashem, you're serious, and you prove it to yourself you can do it. I can't give you examples. Something that you know every person has to think about themselves. What is this one thing that they can work on that's doable? It's somewhat taxing, but it's doable. And how long do you take it for? How long do you accept to do it? You decide. You decide. For 2 weeks. For a month. You decide. You make a time. What's going to be this point of time? What's going to be after that? I don't know. You don't know. Every person should stop and think about something that, again, is somewhat taxing on them, but doable, and decide for how long you want it to go for. Rabbi Fran brings down that Rabbi Emanuel Feldman, who was, when he came to Atlanta, Georgia in the 40s, there wasn't even 10 Shomer Shabbos in Atlanta. And it was from his doings that Atlanta built, became the large Orthodox community that it is. So my friend says that there was somebody that was present at the first Yom Kippur that he was a rabbi in Atlanta. And he said to the people, I want you all to take on one thing for 1 year. One thing for 1 year. 1 year is a long time. But he said, one thing for 1 year. That's how he said to them, take one thing. But stick to it for a year. I'm going to give you some other examples. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, Zatzal, had, when he came to North America, he was first a rabbi in Seattle, Washington. Then he became a rabbi in Toronto. And then he became a shashiva and Torah Vedas in New York, in Brooklyn. In New York. Yeah, Brooklyn. What?
He almost got here.
Really?
Rav Soloveitchik was trying to get him.
Really? Okay. And then eventually after he retired from the Yeshiva in Torah Vedas in Brooklyn, he moved to Muncie. Now, when he came to North America, he got a taste of the American rabbinate. So his first funeral, which was in Seattle, he walks into the funeral chapel, which probably in Europe there weren't funeral chapels. And there is the coffin, and everybody's sitting around talking. Everybody's sitting there talking, schmoozing, you know, like nothing. He was like in shock. In shock. When he came to Toronto, he got a taste of what it means Jews only come to Shul on Yom Kippur. So he decided to say something to them. I heard this story from my son-in-law who heard it from his Rosh Hashiva the Rosh Shiva of the Yeshiva in Riverdale, Rabbi Uzban Shlita. So Rabbi Yankiv wanted to say something to them, tell them something. He wasn't comfortable, but he decided to do it. And the way my son-in-law told me is Rabbi Yankiv said to the people, if you smoke 20 cigarettes on Shabbos, smoke 19. Smoke 19. And it comes out there was a person who followed it, and from that, it turned into became a Shema Shabbos. Rabbi Fran brings a really, this is a really cool story. He was in Omaha, Nebraska for a Shabbos. And a man comes up to him and says, Rabbi, I want to tell you that I keep kosher. So my friend said, that's very commendable. The man says, do you want to know how I started keeping kosher? So he said, sure. So listen to this one. Talk about Hashem does things how Siyata Deshmai, divine assistance, comes in strange ways. One Saturday afternoon in September, I drove from Omaha to Lincoln, Nebraska to pick up my brand new Cadillac from the dealer. Right? Shabbos, he picked up his Cadillac. While driving on the highway on the way home, I got hungry. So I stopped at McDonald's to pick up a cheeseburger. Shabbos in a Cadillac eating a cheeseburger. I got back into my car and began to drive again. I was feeling really great. Things were really good. My son had just graduated from college. Here I was in a new Cadillac. And the Nebraska Cornhuskers, that's the University of Nebraska football team, won that day. Right? Saturday is college football day. Right? Then I began to think, says the man, this isn't right. You are so good to me, God. You gave me all of this. Why do I deserve it? What do you say to that? So he thinks about while he's driving a car on Shabbos with a cheeseburger. But that was, he got a message. Something came to him. The Ben Shalom sent him a message. I decided to make a deal with God. It was 2 weeks to Rosh Hashanah. I decided for those 2 weeks, but only for those 2 weeks, I would keep kosher. 2 weeks later, I thought to myself, okay, I kept my end of the deal. Now I can eat non-kosher again. But then I thought, it's not right to eat non-kosher before Yom Kippur. I'll continue to eat kosher until after Yom Kippur. All right, fine. After Yom Kippur, he thought about it again. And he said, it's only about 10 weeks till Hanukkah. But that's it. And the rest is history. Now again, it's just unbelievable, you know, what situations you could turn around from. But it is the example. It's the example where you take on something meaningful, somewhat taxing, maybe even very taxing, but you're doing it for a set amount of time. It becomes the first step, and it leads to another step. It leads to another step. Let me tell you, Rabbi Fran brings another beautiful story with Rabbi Shlomo Freifeld, Zatzal. The story he brings is like this. So Rabbi Freifeld started a yeshiva that today this exists in Far Rockaway called Shor Yashiv. And Shor Yashiv was one of the first Bali Teshuva yeshivas in the United States. And, you know, there was one student, one young man who decided, he was a newcomer and never studied Gemara before, but he came in and he wanted to join the yeshiva. He was accepted. The thing is that the Gemara that the yeshiva was studying is a Gemara, is a tractate, is a Masechta called Baba Basra. Is there a Baba Basra here?
It's the thickest one.
The thickest Gemara you could find is Baba Basra. Okay, that's the thickest one. That is the thickest Gemara you could find. It's a tremendous amount of Dafin. Big Masechta, biggest Masechta. That's what they were learning. So the young man comes to his room and he says to his roommate, I'm out of here tomorrow. I can't do that whole book. I can't do that whole thing. So his roommate quickly ran to the Shiva, Rabbi Freifeld, and told him what he said. So Rabbi Freifeld did the following thing. He went to the yeshiva bookbinder. And I guess from some spare parts, he told him, I want you to take the first page of Baba Basra and bind it into the two covers. And right on the outside, usually it says on the outside which gemara it is, but it wasn't enough room, it was too narrow. It just write two letters, Beis Beis, Rosh Hashanah, an acronym, Beis Beis, and he did it. The next day, Rabbi Feifeld goes over to the Asang man and he says, this is your Masechta Baba Basra. We're going to study it together until you can say the Shaka Vatayr, the dialogue of the Gemara, outside. Not word for word, but just say the dialogue outside. When you can do that, we're going to make a Fleshika Siyam, we're going to make a Meat Siyam for the Yeshiva because you finished your Masechta Baba Basra. And 40 years later, guy was still sitting and learning. So again, it's the understanding of steps. You take one step, you take another step, and again, each step is something that shows you're serious and it proves to you you can do it. My friend brings very interestingly how in Shemoneh Esrei we say, we have a bracha about teshuva. The bracha goes, Hashiveinu avinu l'sayra secha, our Father, return us to your Torah. The Karveinu Malkeinu Levedo Secha, bring us to your service, bring us closer to your service. V'achzireinu b'seshuva shleima lefanecha, and return us in complete repentance before you. Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem. Haroitze b'seshuva, the one who wants teshuva. So it's interesting that when it comes to the other brachas where we make requests, the wording is very different. So for instance, the first bracha, we ask for knowledge. How do we conclude the bracha? Baruch Ata Hashem, blessed are you Hashem, Chonein Hado'as, the one who bequeaths knowledge. When we ask Hashem for Geula, for redemption, Baruch Ata Hashem, Goyel Yisrael, blessed are you Hashem, Redeemer of Israel. Okay. We ask the blessing of the years, Baruch Ata Hashem, Mevarech Hashanah. By Teshuvah, it doesn't say who does Teshuvah, it says, Haroitze b'teshuva, the one who wants teshuva. Because Hashem can't do teshuva for us, we have to do the teshuva. It's not like knowledge. Hashem gives us knowledge. He gives us the blessing of the year. He gives us healing. He gives us redemption. But when it comes to teshuva, He can't give us teshuva. But He wants teshuva. And because He wants teshuva, we say in the beginning, return us, which means help us. Give us the ability, give us the strength, give us the inspiration. Why? Because you are the one who wants teshuva. You want it. And the biggest proof of that was Menashe, that Hashem wants a person's teshuva. And that's a very important thing for us to remember as we go into Yom Kippur, the time where we have the mitzvah of doing teshuva, that our goal is, should be, that when it comes to Ne'ilah, that we're going to make that Kabbalah, we're going to make that resolution. Something, again, something that's some work involved, but doable. Take it for a time that you feel comfortable with and stick to it and do it. And that should be the first step in Mitzvah Hashem to many, many future steps. All towards eventually the goal of a high level of tshuva. But Rebbe Hashem doesn't expect us to turn over overnight. But what is expected is incremental steps. Going step by step, one step leading to the next, inspiring to the next. And that step should be some kind of a resolution by that we think about over Yom Kippur, and eventually we make it in the holiest time of Yom Kippur, which is Ne'ilah. So then we take it into after Yom Kippur, as the Bali Musa say, with the Kedush, with the sanctity of Ne'ilah in it. So again, hopefully, Mitzvah Hashem, we should all have a productive Yom Kippur and be inspired and make that Kabbalah. I just want to conclude with another quick idea, and that is that the Gemara says that the angels asked Hashem, why don't the Jewish people say Halal on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur? The Rebbe Shalom responded, Sifrei Chayim v'Sifrei Mesim, the book of the dead in the book of the living, Psuchim Lefanai, are open before me. And they're going to sing a song of praise? The Rambam explains to mean that Hallel is supposed to be accompanied with a high level of joy. And though Rosh Hashanah is a time that we do, and Yom Kippur is a time of joy, but there's also the trepidation involved, and therefore it's not the right mood to be able to say Hallel. But the word of the Gemara is Sifrei Chayim v'Sifrei Mason, the book of the living and the book of the dead are open before me. So what does it mean, the book of the dead? What does it mean? So we typically translate it as the
people
who will die, right?
That's you.
Right. Now, it means the people who will die. Now, you could translate those words as the book of the dead, those who did die. But obviously the question is, if they're dead, why would their books be open on Rosh Hashanah? Rav Chaim Lajner interpreted the Gemara literally, and it means the books of the dead. So what's the, of those who already died? So what's the point of those books being open on Rosh Hashanah? So the Sefer called Hagyani Halacha that brings from a Sefer called Pachad Yitzchak, it's not from the more contemporary Pachad Yitzchak, but from an earlier sage, who learns that the explanation is the following. And that is that it's true that after a person passes, they can't do any more mitzvahs. But the effects that they have on others can continue. Meaning, if during your lifetime you influence someone in the negative, and because of that there is continued negative perpetrated, then that all gets back to you. You are held responsible. And of course, when you help someone, it also works that way too. If you influence someone, and then now they're living a life of Torah, and their children, and their grandchildren, and who knows what else they accomplished, right? At that point, it becomes again, that's all accrued back to you. So being that the effects of their action in a lifetime continue to grow, since they continue after their lifetime, so whatever this means exactly, every year they get rejudged. Not because of what they did in the past, they're not being judged exactly for what they did in the past, as much as for the continued effects of their actions. And this is so that's what it means, Sifrei Mason, right? It's the idea that, yeah, these people pass, but their influence is still there. And until something happens that the influence can stop, right, it's just going to keep going. So that's pretty scary. It's pretty scary. It's also pretty invigorating, you know. And with this, there's an explanation given to the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says that if a person thinks, contemplate three things, you won't come to be sin. You won't come to sin. Dan ma'ayin basa, know from where you come. Lana tahaylech, where are you going? Lefnemiyata asalitin v'cheshbon, and before whom shall you give din v'cheshbon, judgment and accounting. Where you come from, a putrid drop. Where are you going? To a place of worms and maggots. And before whom will you be giving din v'cheshbon, judgment and accounting? Before the King of all kings, the Holy One, blessed be He. Now the wording is, you're going to give din v'cheshbon, judgment and accounting. So the Vilna Gaon asks, typically you do accounting first, right? You take together everything that was done, and based on that, make a judgment. But the Mishnah says, din v'cheshbon. The Mishnah has judgment before accounting. So the Vilna Gaon explains, din is for, you know, what you did wrong. After that, there is another accounting for the mitzvahs you could have done at that time instead. That's what the Vilna Gaon learns. According to this interpretation, din, that's what we just said right now, is din is what you did, but even after you get judged for what you did, there's cheshbon, there's still accounting for the effects of your actions. So may we all be able to work on making sure we have positive influences on people, to be able to have all those schusim for eternity. Wish you all gemar chasima taiva. Should have a meaningful fast, easy fast. And again, gemar chasima taiva, good yontif, enjoy your sukkahs, and we'll see you in a couple of weeks.
Thank you, Rabbi.
I don't know exactly.
Okay.
We'll keep you informed.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay. Matov.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
You're welcome. I'm sure you're good to come in, yeah.